Well, good morning from me as well. It's been looking forward to. It's an honor and privilege to preach as always, and glad to be able to give our pastor a couple weeks off. He has shared with us in the past that 1 week often doesn't feel like much time off, and so having a couple is good. And so Nick's arm was bent to do next week, so we'll look forward to that. Just kidding. So we're going to be in Genesis 1 this morning. I'm going to read that text in just a minute. Genesis, it's on the screen, 1-1, and then a few verses from the end of the chapter, talking about sort of the doctrine of creation. And I will get to explaining why the title is as awesome as it is. But my grandpa, as far as I understand, my grandpa used to read the end of the novels first when he would read a book. He would read the last chapter or whatever it was and find out what would happen. And I never understood this. I still don't. It seems to me, anyways, to ruin the experience that the author of whatever particular novel intended to have us have when we read his book. It's comparable to reading The Magician's Nephew in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's comparable to reading The Magician's Nephew first rather than how God intends them to be read, with The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe first, as all righteousness demands. If you're uncertain why, talk to me afterwards. I've talked about it once or twice. Arguably worse than reading the last chapter of a particular book is reading the primary climactic chapter of it all, the point at which the whole story is building up to, and then how the rest of the story concludes. That's how books typically work. It's not the very last chapter. Everything happens. It's somewhere like two-thirds through the novel. The thing happens that is the point of the book. It's arguably worse to do that, to run into a book and do that. And I think, oftentimes, our understanding and application of the gospel truth and gospel truths work in a similar fashion throughout much of our lives. I think a substantial source of our problem is that we're trying to understand the gospel and our lives into a single climactic chapter of God's story, and not situate that gospel, that most important chapter by which the whole book is written for, but we're not situating that in the rest of the story that it belongs in. And this is how the gospel works. This is how the Bible was written. You'll notice that the beginning of Genesis does not mention the gospel quite as explicitly as John does, for instance. And so the center, of course, as we know as Christians, of the story, the climactic chapter, is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the good news and what it applies to us. The call of this good news is for us to repent from sin. This is the tip of the spear of the gospel. This is the most urgent thing. I just spent a few days at a particular, in a context in which I felt this was lacking, and it's so centrally important to understand that this thing in the spear is the call of the gospel to repent from sin and to be saved from God's righteous judgment against sin. He saves us, and this is absolutely the most urgent thing for our lives. It's the most urgent news that our neighbors need to hear. It's the most urgent thing they need to hear, and it's the most significant thing. But there is, I think, a thin understanding of the first few chapters. Why the world exists in the first place and what we were created to do in it. The rest of the story that the gospel is the central point of. And so we get that people need saving so they don't go to hell and dwell with God forever instead. But where does that fit into the larger picture of God's story? And, of course, that larger picture is gotten through reading the story all the way through, beginning at the beginning, both quite literally reading it and thinking it, living it, embracing it. So let me read a little bit out of Genesis 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and then immediately jump to 26 through 31, and then that will be where we're in for the rest of our time. Let me read that, if you would follow with me in your Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 26, he focuses on man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And so it was. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Would you pray with me one more time for our time? Father, thank you for your word now. I'm grateful for the glorious truths and the foundational truths that you have given us in Genesis and in all of your word. And just ask now again, Father, pray for your blessing on our time, that you would give us wisdom, you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things, and the Lord, you would bless that these would be the oracles of your mouth, Father, that these truths would impact us and that you'd be glorified, Father. Father, help us now, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's the beginning. As we all know, Genesis is the book of beginnings, and that is the very, very beginning, excluding a touch, of course, in the middle. So let's break this down a little bit. First of all, I've been reminded of this reality again, this very, very significant reality. Consider this truth. You do not need to exist. This is something of a setup for the rest of this time, but we don't need to exist. We are contingent. Our realities, our lives. We were not first. We are unnecessary beings. We are unneeded beings. We might not have been at all, and all things would have been good. In other words, God has existed, and we are contingent. God is a necessary being, and we are simply here because of his good will. And there is a greatness to being this. There's a greatness of being a creature, of being a subject. We are in subjection to someone else, someone higher, our Lord. This is who it is. This is what it means for God to be God and us not to be God. He is higher than us and we are lower. We're in subjection to him. We're called to submit to him. He is better. He is more worthy. He is of much more glory to us than the sun is to the moon. His glory far exceeds us. In other words, God didn't need us. He did. The text doesn't say, quote, now it was necessary to make man in our image. It says, God decided to. Let us make man in our image. Acts gets at this. Paul, when he's preaching to a bunch of heathens, he says, God is not served by us as though he needed anything. There's a sense in which we serve him, and there's a central sense in which we're called to serve our God. But Paul clarifies in Acts that he doesn't need us to. We don't serve him as though he needs anything. And starting here logically is absolutely crucial. I just find this to be so, this is just a truth that we constantly forget. It's one of those truths like our nose that we see all the time in the scriptures, but we forget that's there. Logically starting here is crucial if we are to have a truthful and moral life. We to believe Acts 17 that says he doesn't need us. It's necessary to truly embrace in order for love and humility to flourish in our lives. Because the whole of created reality exists for one ultimate purpose, which is to make much of God. That's why everything exists. Is a truth that we say very often on our lips, but it's a truth that our heart very infrequently accepts and embraces and understands, and if I can say, pushes into the corners of all of our lives and our marriages and our friendships and our church going and our reading. everything exists to make much of God, to make him look great, to glorify him. God wanted to display himself, to show his power, to make known his wrath, as Romans 9 talks about, so that his glory might shine brightest through his mercy. All things exist to display God in all his fullness. This is the reason of creation. And this is foundational as we think and move towards getting back to Genesis. Everything gets all wonky when we make it about ourselves. Our marriages become gummed up with sinful expectations and bitterness and disappointment when we think that our spouse is meant to be for us. A friend of mine once said that he, after getting married, realized that he got married for very selfish reasons, because he wanted to be loved. And when he first said this, I thought, sounds really wrong. That seems like a good reason. You want to be loved? But what he meant is he wanted to have his wife make him happy. That's why he wanted to get married, which is basically what is sold to us as the point of marriage in all of our culture. And it gets all messed up when we think that's what marriage is for her to make me happy or vice versa. Our friendships are similar. Even the gospel message gets all oily and turned around when its purpose isn't about God. And this is very, very common. In evangelism, for instance, here's what I mean. It's true to say that people need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. That's very true, as I said earlier. As we know, it's the most urgent thing that they need to hear. But it's not the highest truth about why we're meant to share the gospel. Nor is it the highest reason for us to share, as a motivation, the gospel with others. The highest reason we're called to share the gospel is that God would be made much of, that he'd be glorified. Why should you share the gospel with your neighbor? The highest, best, deepest reason is so God is glorified in you sharing the gospel. Why do they need to be saved? So God is glorified as being looked at as a savior. That's actually a higher, better reason. It's a deeper reason, God's economy. And so he wants to be made much of. He wants to be glorified. It doesn't make the most urgent need that they have any less urgent, the need for salvation, but it does make it less important when in comparison to the giving of glory to God. We don't have to choose between the two, but one is a higher means. One is a higher ends, rather. And so this is really significant. Pride just absolutely flourishes in the soil of lacking a God-centered view, that we are unnecessary, that we're unneeded, that God chose to create us. And so how our souls need to be reminded of how small we are so that we can appreciate how big, how good God is. That is how it works. We're reminded of our smallness. We're reminded of our unnecessariness so that we can be filled with joy at how big God is and how necessary he is, how good he is to us in the gospel. And so this is all set up, but it's necessary set up. When we start with creation, we start with God. And so this creation sets up a couple of things. And if we can go back to our text to start where the text ends, God declares that he made everything, quote, very good. That's how Genesis 1 ends. And this means that whatever plans and purposes God had for glorifying his name, those purposes were prior to sin. The end of Genesis 1, it says everything is very good, and it doesn't get till Genesis 3 that sin enters the world. And so those purposes that he has are prior to sin, and this means that mission or evangelism is not primary. Missions are not the ultimate goal or purpose for our lives, as important as they are. The world was full of potential, and God gave instruction about this world prior for any need of mission or evangelism. And so God declaring his created purposes very good prior to sin does mean that there are purposes for everything else that don't fall under the category of mission, which is a lot. There was a lot of things in the world prior to that reality. And so this really matters. Since both in creation and in the new heavens and new earth that Revelation talks about, there will be no mission. There will be no outreach. Both in the beginning and the end of history, there was and will be no evangelistic activity. And so this is interesting, because as important as that is, as I said earlier, if all we have of the gospel understanding is that one chapter in the middle of the book that the book is about, what do we do with the fact that this is the case? We have in Genesis a perfect world, a very good world, and God gave instructions. And so what is going on? What is the big idea here, and how does that influence us now? I think it has a lot to say to our lives now. And so I often ask, I've preached on this once or twice to equip students over the years, and I often ask when what the first commandment is that God gave to Adam and Eve was. I may have asked that here before, but what's the first commandment he gave? What was the first thing he told them? 9 times out of 10, or maybe more, the answer is don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Most people will raise their hands to that if I ask them, is that your answer? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he, of course, did say. And the rest of history shows the mistake. However, that is not actually the first thing he said, and this really, really matters. Notice the first commandment God gives in the text is not a prohibition, but a provision. It wasn't don't eat. That's a prohibition. Don't do that thing. The first thing he gave was a provision, verse 29. And God said, he spoke to them, here's what he said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." That's the first thing he said to them. Genesis 2:16, very, very similar. He says didn't read this text. Genesis 2:16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil." No, he doesn't actually say that first. He says this, quote, 2:16, "You may." That's a provision. This is a giving. This is a giving text. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Dot, dot, dot. "But you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," the one that's in the middle. Up until that, but, everything is a provision. Everything is a giving. I've given you. You may have them for food. You may surely eat of how many trees? Every tree. And the time I heard this, someone preaching this to me the first time, he just made a really, really big deal, just pointing, can I have that tree? Can I eat from that one? Can I eat from that one? Every single answer is yes, of course, yes, of course, yes, of course, yes, of course. It's glorious. I like to imagine the most glorious fruit trees you've ever imagined, right? The biggest, juiciest apples. Every taste is new and exploratory. It's amazing. And then he says, there's one single prohibition in the text. You may not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But what comes before this but is often lost on us. The first commandments are all provisions. Behold, I've given you food. Here's some to eat. Here's an apple tree. Go and make apple pie. And so in short, God is a yes God. This is who he is. Our conception of him is a no God. Our conception oftentimes, it seems to me, 9 times out of 10, this is what students seem to think, as I grew up thinking, God is a God who gives commandments to not do something. Here's all the rules, and I'll start with, you can't eat from the tree that looks the best. You can have the rest, if you want to, I guess. But you cannot eat from that thing that looks amazing, right? That's not how it works at all. If the kids would be like setting the entire kitchen full of candy and treats and goodies and pies, Asher and Lewis would go bonkers. I'd be like, and they come in and ask, can I eat all these treats? This would be a terrible idea as a father, of course, ultimately. But hypothetically speaking, yes. You know, anything you see, the kitchen is full. Mommy's been baking all morning, and we don't care about the fact you're going to, you know, get whatever it is, diabetes because of this. Eat, 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 eat. It's all for you, and they're just jamming their face. And then there's one single treat that is saved for tomorrow. They can't eat, right? Who would look at that situation and say, man, they're really stingy. You're a really stingy father. Goodness sakes, you're just keeping everything good from your kids. You'd look at him and just with furrowed brows and be like, what are you talking about? I'm a terrible father for letting my kids eat all the sugar, but I'm a giving father, right? Analogy doesn't work super well, but you get the idea. God is not a stingy God. We think of him as a stingy God, oftentimes. I think that was one of the central deceits that Eve was deceived by, is thinking of him as withholding. God was withholding. He's a yes God. He's not a hands-off-the-fine-china God, kind of stingy, you come into the house covered with plastic. He's a go-out-and-play, right? And so this is who God is. This is so important. Someone has said the most important thing in our lives is what we think of when we think about God. And the reason they said that is because they believed, rightly so, that it shapes our reaction to him and it shapes what our lives are like, how we act, how we give, how giving we are with our resources, with our time. This is what God is. It's what he's like. It pleased God to give and to lavish in abundance. That's how we should think of the garden. It was just an abundance just lavished on our first parents. And so since this is what God is like, this is the reason why it's more blessed to give than to receive. God gave, gave, and gave, and Jesus tells us it's more. You'll be happier if you give. You'll be more blessed if you give than if you receive. Why? Because we are like God. And it is his nature to be pleased to give and to provide. Because he gets glory. God gets the glory for this situation. He is the giver. The giver gets the glory. And because Adam had only two things to say in response when this happened, and Eve, presumably, one was thank you in abundance, and the other one was simply, you know, some version of yummy. Some version of, that is good. These trees that he's delighting in, all this fruit is so good. And both of those responses glorify the giver in those situations. Adam's first satisfied sigh at a full stomach was the first ever compliments to the chef. That was what happened in the garden. And so pause and just consider that reality for a moment. I really do think this was the setup. This is not meant to be an elaborate, making something out of Genesis that's not there. I think this is actually what the text is saying. He really did provide first. He really did give only one single prohibition. This is who he is. This is like a chef and his restaurant patrons. The patrons get the pleasure of this delicious gourmet food, and the chef gets the glory when focusing on the food, which is one thing that the text, in fact, focuses on. It's an incredible thing. And this truth continues, this reality. Paul picks up on this theme several times, a couple places, very briefly, in 1 Timothy 4. You can turn there if you want, but if you want to just listen, I won't be here long. Paul is talking about this reality, and he says, quote, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, says, the Spirit, quote, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, the Christian faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And here too, I preached on this several years ago, in fact, but oftentimes when I ask, or just, you know, what do you think the teachings of a demon would be about God's truth? What would a demon suggest? What would a demon say to do? All sorts of answers come to mind that have all sorts of things that a horror movie would involve, usually. But here's what the demonic teachings were, verse 3. The demons, teaching of demons who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He goes on, why? Why is that the case? Why is it the case that marriage is good and food is good? Because, verse 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. He says later in chapter 6, just one verse, verse 17, he's talking to the rich, Paul is, and he's encouraging Timothy. He says this, as for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So God richly provides. For what purpose? The purpose Paul lists in 1 Timothy 6:17 is enjoyment. That's the purpose he lists. The reason is to be enjoyed. And of course, the enjoyment God intends is not intended to terminate merely in the enjoyment of the enjoyer. Like God, this kind of enjoyment, this joy, is meant to spill over again towards others, which is where he goes in the very next verse. So if the image that you have of enjoyment is sitting back, relaxing, you know, on a beach somewhere, just simply enjoying yourself and no other humans around to annoy you, it's not the enjoyment, he says in verse 18, the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's the kind of thing that the enjoyment produces that comes alongside, is to be generous and good in works, ready to share. So this is a glorious thing. As we move into, if we were to move to chapter 12 of Genesis, this kind of thing is repeated. The first declaration of God's covenant with Abraham is in Genesis 12, and he says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. Abraham is like a big cauldron of blessing, and God intends to fill that cauldron up so that it spills over into other cauldrons, other blessing, giving over in abundance, ultimately so that all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's where that kind of blessing goes, that the kind of thing, the character of God, and Paul rightly interprets that, as Jesus. Ultimately, the seed of Abraham is Jesus, and through Jesus, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. But he blesses Abraham so that he would be a blessing. So there's a few things to consider after considering these first couple chapters of Genesis. There's a few things that we understand our natures to be and our call in this world to be. And I made three, and I smashed two together. Stewards and workers as one, and families is two. Stewards and workers and families. As a steward of the world, we have responsibility to care for and protect it. This one's very, very short. In short, we have dominion. That's what he says. Oftentimes, people think of the call of having dominion and subduing as somehow a breaking kind of thing, a bad thing. Humans have this dominion of subduing it, which means polluting or something, right? We'll just do what we want with the earth because we're in charge. It's a similar kind of mess up of what it means to be the head of your household, right? Thinking of leadership as somehow I get to do what I want, my will determines. That's not what he's saying. Subdue is not to do what I want, but to care for, to protect. And very, very similarly, to be workers. Just notice, again, if I can just encourage a pause of mind, that this really is the origin of our faith, the origin of all of creation. Be challenged in the moment to not consider this a sermon about this, but Genesis 1. This is what Genesis 1 is saying, the original creation and design for his image bearers, we bear the image of God, is to be a worker, a creator after his likeness. Isn't that interesting? He just got done creating, takes the seventh day off, declares it amazing and very good. And so this is who we are in our nature. We are workers. We have the joy of creating, the joy of producing and providing, in a word, being fruitful. I've heard many times, I've heard this from students mostly, because I do college ministry. If I had a nickel for every time I heard something like, I don't know how my faith informs my job, right? It's easy to be in college ministry, for instance, a student be involved, and think of their task there strictly in terms of leading a Bible study, sharing the gospel with their peers, etc. And then to really struggle to spend 4 years, spend whatever it is, thousands of hours or whatever, studying and preparing for a career of some kind, and then to get to that career and not understand, very, very common, not understand what does my faith mean in that? Because that is just doing stuff to make a living, right? I just got to do something to be able to provide for my family, to be able to do something. And then on the side, I'll start a Bible study and I'll feel spiritually fulfilled if I could share the gospel. The other, 60 hours a week, I'm not sure what my faith means there, but I'll die someday and go to heaven, so it doesn't matter. It's really common. It's really, really common to not understand how the creation design, the creation story makes all the difference of understanding our lives. And so partly it's because we just simply haven't pushed this into the corners. We haven't understood Genesis 1 and 2 very well. And so when it says, be fruitful and multiply, God's command to Adam and Eve, it's not a repetition. Right? He doesn't say multiply and multiply. God instructs them to be fruitful with their lives. Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Fruitfulness could be the word to simply summarize what it means to have a life. We might say, rather than, quote, God instructs us to be fruitful with our lives, right? You could say that. God instructs us to be fruitful with your life. What should you do with your life? You should be fruitful, is what he says, of course. But rather than saying that, we could simply say that the core to the very definition of what it means to have a life is fruitfulness. Or to put it negatively, so to speak, you don't have a life unless you're fruitful. It used to be a common phrase anyways, I'll get a life, right? It's usually probably just an insult. But if you think of an image of a 30-year-old boy in his mother's basement playing video games 12 hours a day, there's something intuitively, of course, we know something is wrong. Something is broken in that scenario. He's significantly overweight and has a beard that's really, hasn't been shaved in months. That I'm not picking on that person. I'm saying something, when that happens, is wrong and we know it. What is wrong about it? There's a lot of things that are wrong. I think one of the central things that's wrong is he's not being fruitful. He's not being fruitful to anybody else sitting there dominating whatever latest video game, Call of Duty or something, right? Something is wrong, and it's not just that he's a boy when he should be a man. It's that there's no fruit being born out of his life because God says, be fruitful and multiply. And so if that's what it means to have a life, in the sense that I'm talking about here, that certainly was presumed in the first instructions from God to man. Be full of fruit. That's what God did. He created a garden that produced fruit. He called them to have it. And then his command was now go and be fruitful as well. And so as central a purpose of enjoyment is of God's creation, it's not the kind of enjoyment that is passive, as I alluded to already. It's not the kind of enjoyment of sitting on a beach, sipping rum in retirement, enjoying, quote-unquote, the sunset every day with, tropical people waiting on you hand and foot kind of thing. You could call that an enjoyment of the beach, right? Sure. Obviously, there's an enjoyment in some sense there. That's not the kind of enjoyment he has in mind, that Paul has in mind in 1 Timothy. The enjoyment is enjoyed with a travel agenda. It has travel plans. It has an itinerary. Fill the earth. Go. Fill the earth. Subdue the earth. The trees are ready to be fashioned into a beautiful armoire. The minerals are waiting to be dug up and smelted into something productive and helpful. I think smelt is the right word there. The earth is full and was full of the potential glory of the Lord, and he told them to go and realize that glory, to go and create and invent and show that glory. I actually think that's really important that we understand what was going on in Genesis. It does not appear to be that they should go and walk around in loincloths the rest of their lives looking at the trees as they walk by. He said to go and be fruitful, and what does that mean? I think it means to be a worker, which of course puts a whole new context, a whole new set of purpose of our lives if we can't figure out what our faith is meant to do to our work beyond the, let me qualify it, really important call of starting Bible studies, sharing the gospel. If we can't understand it beyond that, then the rest of the time is just waiting to do those things. So we're called to be stewards and we're called to be workers, and it's good. It was a command and created design of God. Secondly, we're called to be about multiplying. And I put it that way, and I'll explain in a minute. The second thing is, go be fruitful and multiply. He is talking about families. Called to be about multiplying. As God created in an overflow of his joy and love, that's who God is. He's Trinitarian, and so he's a loving community. He created out of an overflow of that. He did not create in a deficit of loneliness, as I was once taught, very, very literally. God was lonely, and so he created man. Ah, he's not lonely anymore, isn't that nice? He was not lonely. He created out of an infinite overflowing joy and love, and so we are instructed to create as an overflow of our love of a wife or a husband. And so here again, notice, is a built-in fruitfulness, how good this is. The sexual union between humans that God blesses is a union that is fruitful, that produces. I'm going to say it again. This is significant, perhaps especially in our culture right now that doesn't understand this at all. It is built in. The sexual union between humans that God blesses, that God smiles upon, is a union that produces, and the only one that he blesses in that way. The fruit of the marriage bed is children, the glorious gift. And with children comes responsibility and more opportunities to be fruitful for the sake of others, for the good and joy of others, as parents know very well. Em and I had a conversation about this somewhat recently, that children teach you, they're one means anyways, for us, they've been the strongest means of God teaching us what life is really all about, principally, which is to be for other people, right? David read the text. Greater love has none than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, a giving of yourself for the other. And for us, anyways, and hopefully increasingly so, been learning, kids are teaching us this. They demand it of you, for one thing, and so it's virtually impossible to ignore it. It is possible, very, very sinfully. They teach you this. You don't have to have kids to learn that lesson, but they do teach that lesson. And so this is why the presumption of birth control, for instance, can be so ungodly, because God hates divorce. Hear me on this. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. This is why the presumption of controlling one's birth, one's children, can be so ungodly, because God hates divorce. When we divorce the fruit from the tree. And so, for instance, the marriage bed is designed to produce fruit. When things are working well and blessed by God, they're designed, that's what the natural order is. It produces fruit. Offspring are wedded to the nature of marriage. So he said, go, be fruitful, and multiply. That was the expectation, that was the blessing. And so hear this word specifically. When we presume the pill, when we assume it as an axiomatic right, we get to have this brand new invention. When we presume that, we declare a new order to things. Marriage without children, like an apple tree with no apples. Or perhaps like an apple tree, but only with apples until we're darn good and ready, right? So I include that partly because I know those things can touch nerves, and they should spark at least an interest of what in the world. What I'm not saying is the use of birth control is always and by definition sinful. I don't think that's the case. But what I think usually happens, and certainly is the case in our culture generally, the presumption and the assumption of those choices is what can be so, so ungodly to our souls, because there's a divorce happening. So I want to add a caveat here about singleness. The text is not about singleness. The text in Genesis is God's command, his original creation of man and woman to be fruitful and to multiply, and so that's what I'm mainly focusing on. But I worded this very specifically to say that families, one thing it teaches us about being humans is families, is that we should be about multiplying, because singles can be about multiplication as well. There's a ton of ways to be single and be for the greatness and glory of marriage and the greatness and glory and blessing of children, to be happy, to glory in your friend's marriage, your friend's success, your friend's children, even when you're struggling to have some. Right? You can be about the goodness of multiplying, both biologically for families. It is a struggle. I've spoken with people somewhat recently who have struggled to be happy for others. We struggle with this as human beings. If you're getting upset at your friend's successes, there's all sorts of sin and darkness going on that needs to be mortified. The same goes for being upset and not happy with your friend's successes, if you will, blessings in marriage. But it can also be about our spiritual families as well. Paul, of course, very famously celebrated singleness as a gift. It was a gift from God of which we ought not to throw away and pretend like, but I wanted the other gift. I wanted that other box over there that has the word marriage on it. I don't want this box. It says singleness. Paul says, no, that's a gift from the Lord that you're used to serve others. Some of the people I know that serve and give their lives the most to others are single people, partly because they have the time and ability to do so. It's an incredible gift. And to be about the spiritual family of God, our family, the salvation of sinners, there's a lot of ways to be about families, to be about multiplication. We are meant to be about that because it shows the greatness of God. It is a good, good gift. So from Genesis, we're meant to be workers and stewards. We're meant to be about multiplying. We're meant to glory in the goodness of family, not as a God in itself. If I can just add something of a parenthesis qualifier, I suppose, again, I was tempted not to do this, but families for evangelical Christians are not meant to be our God. You're not saved through having families. You're not better Christian because you have kids or because you're married, as is often mistaken. It is a thing that happens in Christian circles, at least in the Western world. That's what it means to be a good Christian. You have a big family. You feel better, and you don't try to, but you look down your nose at people who don't have kids or who aren't getting married or whatever, and there's just the slope, the slide into self-righteousness of being a married person. Now I've arrived. I'm mature now, right? I get married. I have kids now. Now I'm an adult, right? Now I feel better about myself. That's not what we're talking about. And that's a very common mistake to happen. So let me just close with a few exhortations, a few applications that will not surprise you, that come right from these things. What ought a proper and growing grasp of these truths produce in us? I say that too fairly specifically, a proper grasp and a growing grasp. In a room, even with this many people, we have different levels of graspingness of this, of truth. It starts to click for some people. Some of you have been living and loving these truths for decades. But what does it produce in us increasingly by God's grace? He has patience for us to increasingly get these things. What ought it to produce in us? No pun intended. Maybe it is intended. One is simply an eagerness to work. Not an eagerness per se to go to work, even though I think that's a good thing and would follow, but an eagerness to work, which is, in other words, an eagerness to be fruitful with our lives. It should produce an eagerness of our soul for that thing. This is where the title comes from, if you were wondering. An eagerness to produce a desire to have a job, if you will, to be kept, to be prepared, to be organized. You're not sitting in your mother's basement, never taking care of yourself, never leaving, never producing fruit. You have a haircut, so to speak, because you want to go and produce. You're eager to work, and that certain things follow from that kind of principled outlook on life, such as not looking like a slob. It just follows. It's not a commendation or a condemnation against long hair, even though, you know, whatever. In other words, it's to be fruitful, an eagerness to produce fruit. And so let me just add this again. We ought to be zealous, I think, to share the gospel at work. If you put it in the negative, if you very rarely or ever are sharing, praying for open doors, starting a Bible study off of work premises or hours or whatever, if that's a very, very irregular thing for you, it's probably almost, it is a red flag. Do you care about the eternal souls of your coworkers? We all stand on the precipice before the judgment of God. That's really, really important. And so even though I'm talking about work generally, that really, really matters. And so 1,000 amens to that. And a brief exhortation to just today, someone prayed in Sunday school, pray for an open door for tomorrow morning, for tomorrow afternoon at work or wherever you're at. Pray for an open door to declare the gospel. But first, and always, know the foundational purpose of work, what work is. Ask for eyes to see and get a great enjoyment and a use of creating, of producing, of molding, of writing, of building, of fixing, of cooking, of teaching, of disciplining children. Because God created us to do those things. And like God, we get enjoyment out of it. It's a great and glorious thing. And so the simple question would be, how often, maybe on the negative side, how often do you experience an eagerness for those things in and of themselves, an eagerness to produce? Before you start talking about the opportunities it provides, before you start thinking about the necessity simply of it to provide for your family, all of which are great things, necessary, what is your eagerness for work? Your eagerness to produce, and your enjoyment of it. How good a glorious thing it is. You can think through, even as you think through, Lord, give us this day our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer. What does that mean? What are we praying for? Luther suggested that in that prayer, implicitly and perhaps explicitly, you're praying for the delivery truck, for the farmer to be successful. You're praying for a lot of things in that. And so do you experience that? And just simply the exhortation, I think the more we understand these things, the more we grasp these truths that are found in Genesis and elsewhere, they produce in us this eagerness. And how different that looks. You talk about witness at work. Talk about starting a Bible study. Think about the witness at work, the witness at wherever, where the Christians are the ones, man, I am ready to go. You're not living for the weekend. You enjoy the weekend. And you go to work on Monday excited to see what you can produce in this world for the glory of God. Number two, very relatedly, it ought to produce a desire and a knowledge that fruit is for friends. Fruit is for friends. Or for anyone else. But friends is an alliteration, so it's funner to say it. Fruit is for friends. An eagerness to make your life about something other than yourself. Your life is for the purposes beyond you. Or in other words, fruit is meant to be produced for others. It's what it is. An apple tree does not, it's not get glory simply because it has fruit. It provides apples for others to consume. And so this is merely an extension of work. When we think about being eager for work, inherent is that is an eagerness to produce for the good of other people. It's a glorious thing. It's also called selflessness. It's called love. I'm eager to produce a thing that would help others, that would add beauty, that would add usefulness, whatever it is. How exciting that's meant to be. That's what Jesus says. It's more blessed to give. You want to be excited about work. You want to be excited about producing. Believe and think of it as for the good of others to the glory of God. Man, that's so good. It's such a good truth. We don't just have to bear through a week of work. So fruit is for others to be consumed. Fruit is for friends. And third and finally, a grasp of these truths increasingly would produce an eagerness to marry an eagerness in the glory of marriage and in children, in raising children and being a part of seeing them raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians 5 says. And so it's not producing just an eagerness to marry, but marry without divorcing the fruit of that marriage, children, without the assumption of that possibility of divorcing those things. So marriage is more than this, of course. Ephesians 5, ultimately, Paul talks about marriage being about Christ and the church, as a wedding most recently most reminded us of, hopefully. But I highlight it here because the Genesis account does so. The role of men and women and the purpose of marriage is so terribly confused and rejected in our modern era, and this is one of those rejections. It's a glorious thing. And so, too, for singles. An eagerness to marry, if marriage is the gift that God gives, and an eagerness to see that praised, to see that lifted up, to see that cherished, how good it is. And so we know that sin disrupts and destroys all these things. I believe that had sin not entered the world in this hypothetical option, these things would be happening. Obviously, God commanded it prior to sin. Go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sin destroys. Sin corrupts and twists all these things. And for us as Christians, we give God praise not just because he saves us from eternal punishment, although that is gloriously true, but also because it frees us to obey and walk in a way that honors him, that is fruitful, that multiplies, it glorifies in him in this one, in this way. And as Revelation hints at, that one day will be for all eternity. We will dwell with him on the earth in a new heavens, in the new earth, I believe, being fruitful, producing to his glory. And so let us pray to this end, that God would give us a mind to this, to the praise of Christ. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths of your world and how good it is, Lord, how delighting, the delight, Father, you take in your children when we walk, that you take pleasure in your children walking in obedience by your grace, Father, by the grace of the gospel that you grant. And so, Father, I just pray for your blessing on our hearts and our minds. Pray for your blessing on our hands, that you would establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands, that we might work to your glory, we might raise children to your glory, that we might do missions to your glory. And that, Father, we would enjoy this, Father. Give us a mindfulness about the brokenness of this world, that, Lord, we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, that work is hard and it's cursed now. But, Father, we give you thanks, and I pray for your blessing, Lord, that you would increase this in our presence, in our church, that we would honor you in these ways. So, Father, we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.